If you would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we continue our worship of you this morning, again, we are so grateful that as believers, we have been forgiven of all of our sin, the sin we've committed in the past, the sin we commit now, and the sin that we commit in the future. And we're grateful for that. And Father, we do indeed. We love you with all of our heart. And yet, Father, we are very much aware that we do not love you as we ought to, that we are inconsistent, and we still sin against you. We hate that, Father, about ourselves, and are even more amazed that you do continue to love us and that we've been accepted by Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to become different people, to become more like your Son, Christ. Father, we are encouraged, we feel great to be able to gather together as believers. We feel happy that we can worship you, and we can open the word, we can pray together, that we can be with each other. But Father, even the way we feel this morning sometimes is fleeting, and we don't feel that way. Sometimes it's gone by Monday, and we at times struggle. So Father, we pray that you would strengthen our heart, strengthen our mind, our will. The Father, we may love you firmly. The Father, we may remain strong in our faith. And that we may desire to live for you. And that we may live for you. And so we ask, Lord, that you bless our time in your word today. We pray that it would continue to convince us of those things that we are already convinced of. The Father, we may rejoice and that we may be encouraged. And again, that we would be strengthened. We do thank you and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've done this from time to time. It could be because I'm weird. I've accepted my weirdness. One time I told my wife, she asked me what I wanted for my birthday. I said, well, you'll probably think I'm weird with what I want. She says, we already know you're weird, so just tell me what you want. But there are times that I'll think about different things in the scripture and I ask myself, do I really believe it? So the virgin birth is one of those. Do I really believe that there was this young woman who had never been with a man, that she really became pregnant, and that she really gave birth to Jesus Christ? Do I really believe that? When I'm by myself, when there's no one around, if it was possible that nobody would be affected by what I believe or what I don't believe, do I really believe it? Do I think it's true? Now, I don't know about you, but for me, it's absolutely. It's almost as if I can't help myself. But I want you to know that it's not just because I desperately want it to be true. It's not that I just have faith in the Bible, though I do. I trust everything that it says. It seems at times that in our daily course of life and the language we use, the English language, and the way that faith and even trust, that word, has been watered down, it seems like faith and trust, that those words aren't strong enough to declare what it is that I believe with all my heart is true. And so I trust this morning that you are definitely encouraged by the reasons that are going to be given as to why we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And the first reason is really very simply true, and I think they're all very simple. It is this: we believe in the virgin birth of Christ because we believe the Bible is true. That's why we believe it. We believe that the Bible is true. We believe that it's credible in its statements of fact. I've shared with you many times before how in the world we live in, when it comes to the way we view religion, the way we view religion just gets on the nerves of many non-believers. Because we want to bring it to this issue. Is what we believe credible? Is it factual? Because that criteria cannot be used and is not used with other religions. You're not going to hear sermons or lectures from a Buddhist as to the 10 factual reasons as to how they know that what they believe is true. It's not there. How do we know that the Bible is credible and its statements of facts? Well, remember Christianity, and it is synonymous with the Bible. It is a historic religion. Christianity is based on historic evidence. What John says of Jesus may be said of Christianity. He said in 1 John, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. That's what they were talking about. In other words, anyone sufficiently interested may ascertain for himself how the Christian church originated, whether Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and whether he ever authenticated the Bible, which was even before his day. There's a couple of books that are in the Christian world in a way very famous, written by men who set out as non-believers to disprove Christianity. And I believe with both of them, the main focus of their research was to disprove that Jesus had risen from the dead. The first book that I know that was written was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He was set against Christianity. He was going to just rid us of the foolishness of Christianity. And not only did he become a believer, he then began to go around and debate whoever would debate him on college campuses about the faith of Christianity and the religion of Christianity. And then the one that more people today are more familiar with probably is the individual, I can't think of his name now. Lee Strobel. Thank you, Cindy. Lee Strobel, who was very agitated that his wife had become a Christian. He was dead set on the fact that he was an atheist, she was an atheist, and they're going to raise their daughter as an atheist. And when his wife became a believer, he couldn't stand it. And so he put every ounce of energy he had and time to disprove the resurrection so he could appeal to her reason, so he could dissuade her of the absolute foolishness. In fact, he accused her of no longer being his wife. He says, "You're not the woman that I married. This is not the life that I had planned." And I don't know how long it took him. I don't know if it was a year or 2 years. It took him a while, but he ended up becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. And so these questions have been asked by many, and we're not afraid of them. There is evidence for the credibility of the Bible that we have now that our predecessors didn't have. It includes evidence from archaeological research and from contemporary history of the world. It continues to be revealed to us. There's a man, a Professor Wilson. I don't know if he is still at Princeton, but he used to be at Princeton. He's very familiar with ancient documents and history. And he says that no man living knows enough to be able to assail the truth of the Old Testament. And he said, but if the Old Testament is true, then there can be no question about the New Testament. And yet, he says, the evidence for the New Testament is independent for that of the Old Testament. And it is so strong and clear that if it is rejected, then facts have lost their value and no human testimony can be accepted for any historical event of antiquity. That's a pretty strong statement. And so the first reason why we believe in the virgin birth of Christ is because we believe the Bible is true. The second reason we believe the virgin birth of Christ is because the Bible is credible in its statement of facts, contains a statement of that fact. In other words, it's not just that we believe that the Bible is true. The Bible then does state explicitly that Jesus was born of a virgin. Remember that the Bible is a collection of 66 books. So when you find one thing in one book and one thing in another book, and they're written by different men, that would be two sources. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we have this annunciation to Joseph. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So again, you see the emphasis in the narration. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. In other words, he didn't understand what was going on. He thought that she had been unfaithful, so this man was going to put her away. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till he had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And then the second place would be in the book of Luke chapter 1. And this is the Annunciation to Mary, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So again, we believe that the Bible is credible, and the Bible does make it clear, as we saw in those two places, and that's not the only places, that Jesus Christ will be born of a virgin. Thirdly, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ because these statements of fact, as to their authenticity and as to their genuineness, have never been questioned from the beginning. Now, there have been non-believers who question the credibility of the Bible, but for those who believe in Scripture, for those who collect manuscripts, for those who study such things, for those who know and have learned about church history, no one has ever come out and said that they doubt the authenticity or the genuineness of these statements. There have been those who've tried to throw out these arguments that the virgin birth was something that was invented years later in Christianity, and that is untrue in every way. It just doesn't hold any water. And so the main thing is this, is that no copy of Matthew and no copy of Luke has ever omitted it. When we say copy, we're talking about the manuscripts of the Scripture. And we have literally, again, thousands of them. And one of the ways that they check the genuineness and the authenticity and the consistency of any old document is to look at old copies. And when you have copies that are separated by whether it's a decade or 100 years, whatever, they want to bring them together and see how they match up and see if there's been any changes. And with most ancient books where there is no doubt as to who wrote them, I think the Republic, written by Plato, nobody argues that Plato wrote the Republic, but when it comes to the number of ancient documents where we have old copies of that book, I think we have like four. And when you read the Republic, I'm not sure how it ends, but he never wrote the ending because we don't have it. But nonetheless, no one doubts that that's from him. Just so you know, when it comes to the Old Testament and New Testament, there's not just 10 or 12 manuscripts, and there's not just a few hundred, there's thousands. And there is no copy of Matthew or Luke that where this has been omitted, that Jesus will be born of a virgin. Again, there are thousands of manuscripts. There's also many versions of the New Testament carrying us back to the middle of the second century of the Christian era. Every one of them contains and always has contained these records of the virgin birth, just as we have them in our English Bibles today. The fourth reason we believe in the virgin birth of Christ is because the predictions in the Old Testament prepare us to expect a miracle of some kind at his birth. When we read Matthew, they quoted from the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to go into detail on this because we went into detail on this on Isaiah last week, Sunday evening. But again, remember that in the prophecy given on Isaiah, that there are three different Hebrew words that Isaiah could have used when he gave his prophecy that a young woman was going to give birth to a child. And of the three words that he used, two of them could be used to speak of a virgin, but not necessarily. But Isaiah used the strongest word possible so there would be no doubt as to who was going to be giving birth to this child. This woman giving birth to a child wasn't just some woman who was giving birth to an illegitimate child. This was a woman who was a virgin, and it was a miraculous birth. This was to be a sign to the house of Israel. And so we have that. And even though there are those who are within the church, even pastors of churches who are telling their congregations that, well, when it comes to Isaiah, you can read that as virgin, or you can read that a young maiden was going to have a child. Well, that would be wrong. That's untrue. And we know it's untrue. Fifthly, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ because other and later statements of the New Testament confirm it. Again, the Bible is written across a large span of time. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So the very same being who is declared to be God is also declared to have become incarnate. How could this have been accomplished without a biological miracle of some kind? One of my favorite statements is there was a discussion between a non-believer and a believer. These were, I believe, they were both professors or academics. And the one non-believer said to the Christian, "You do know that for a virgin to have a child is biologically impossible." And the Christian said, "Yes, that's why we call it a miracle." And then the Christian added, "Oh, by the way, I'm sure you know that it's biologically impossible to make a man out of dirt. And we believe that as well. That was when God created Adam." And so, yes, we do know that's biologically impossible. Yes, we do believe in miracles. Remember that the day and age we live in, which is, it's been this way for a long time, there are those who believe that it is intellectually unacceptable to believe in miracles. There is evidence for miracles, lots of evidence for the miracles that we have in the scripture. So we do believe in miracles. We don't believe they happen haphazardly. We don't believe that somehow there's another explanation. People have tried that route. Remember, it's been tried over and over and over again to try to find a way to get rid of the miracles in the Bible. And there are many when it comes to their approach of the scripture, both non-believers and those who claim to be believers. Some of them begin with the presupposition, well, we know there's no such thing as miracles. And then they begin their study of the Bible. Well, you shouldn't bring that kind of presupposition there. But if you do and you see the evidence is there that these miracles took place, you need to drop it and get rid of it. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, let me read verses 5 through 7. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with him, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So again, here, the very same being who was in the form of God, who thought it wasn't robbery, or he didn't cling to the fact and the idea that he was equal with God, took upon himself the likeness of men. Again, how could this have been accomplished without a biological miracle of some kind? And if such were the case, why not the miracle of which Matthew and Luke spoke? And so again, we have this idea that God himself took on flesh. And this miraculous birth is a very, not only easy answer, it makes all the sense in the world. Sixthly, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ because his unique life and character, as recorded in the Gospels, perfectly harmonize with and corroborate the miracle. So there are a lot of things in the life of Christ we can focus on. We'll just pick one. And I was reading an article about this, and the man who was writing this article picked this, and I thought it was really quite astounding. In one sense, though, at the same time, when we speak about it, it's something that we're very familiar with. And so he focused only one feature of the life of Christ, and that is this, that he was sinless. His sinlessness. Jesus was the only being who could challenge his contemporaries with this question: which of you convicts me of sin? Remember that there are many individuals who hated Jesus. And in the records that we have of the various trials that he went through, they couldn't even find two people that agreed where their testimonies against Jesus harmonized in any way. They couldn't find him guilty of anything. In fact, remember that the Pharisees, there was a group of them who followed Jesus around during his life, investigating him, doing their absolute best to try and find any way to discredit him because he was so popular. They They did not want him to be the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah was going to be a Pharisee. He wasn't a Pharisee. He spoke against their traditions that were not solidly based on the Word of God. And they wanted him gone. They wanted him gone. Remember that if you've heard me do a funeral, I've done this oftentimes where I talk about where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And there are certain things in that account that are really very important. One of them being is that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So he was dead. There's no way that he was alive. Also, as Jesus arrived on the scene and asked for the stone to be moved as to the entrance of the tomb, there was a group of men that were there. Some of those Pharisees that were following him around. They hated him. They knew that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. They are watching intently everything that's happening. When Jesus commanded for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, to come forth, when he commanded that, I don't think they had slipped out to go for coffee. They were watching. And when Lazarus came forth, those men left. When they went to their superiors to report, they reported what they had seen, that Jesus had raised the dead. They did not report that he had fooled the people. They did not report that, well, this guy had been dead for a couple of hours, so he probably really wasn't dead. They didn't do any of that. They reported that Jesus had raised this man. And then what's even more interesting is after they had a chance to think on that for a while, and you continue to read through the gospel, the scriptures tell us that they were convening in another meeting, and they had firmly decided that Jesus had to die. It's the only way to deal with the Jesus problem. He had to die. And then it says this, and some of them also wanted Lazarus to be put to death. Then it tells us why. Because it was because of Lazarus that many more had believed in Jesus. So among those who hated Jesus in this closed meeting, no one was denying he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Their solution was, I can't believe that this guy raised Lazarus. Okay, so we got to kill Jesus and we got to kill Lazarus. As I've said before, I don't know what I would have done if I was in that group. I would like to think that I would have said, excuse me. So he raises the guy from the dead who's been dead 4 days. The evil one doesn't do that. You think maybe he might be the Son of God? Or at least I could have left afraid of what they would think of me and said, yeah, I'm not with this group. This guy's raising the dead. No one's denying it. I'm on this side. I don't know if I would have done it or not. But I just think it's almost laughable if it wasn't so tragic. But there was no denial of what he had done. So when it comes to his sinlessness, this group, they were trying hard to find something against him. His enemies, as well as his friends, testified to his sinlessness. Judas testified to his sinlessness. Pilate declared that he found no fault in him, and no one argued. They just started screaming they wanted him crucified. No one argued, oh, no, 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 you missed some things. There was none of that. They just wanted him dead. In fact, if Jesus had been aware of sin in his own soul, you would think that it would have shown itself somewhere in his life or his speech, but that never happened. What can we say? I would say that a miraculous birth was not only reasonable, but is probably necessary, a necessary conclusion when it comes to this life of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Jesus would have been born, could not have been born without sin any more than us. As we know, remember that because of our good theology, we know this, that when we sin because we're already sinners. We're not somehow a blank slate or innocent, and then when we sin, at that moment we're a sinner, we're born a sinner. A professor Webb of Kentucky Presbyterian Seminary says this. He says, we are told by some that the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is useless, that Christianity is not affected by it, whether true or false, that it is a subject only for academic debate. Another one said to this, the person who can say this, that the virgin birth doesn't affect Christianity, whether it's true or false, the person who can say this is either ignorant of what the Bible really teaches on the subject, or he is seriously defective in his reasoning powers. To deny that the Bible is true or worthy of credit is an intellectual position. In other words, if a person said, well, I just don't think the Bible is true, that's not necessarily an anti-intellectual statement. There's a lot of things we could say about it, and we would disagree with it. But here becomes the difficulty. When someone says or admits that the Bible is true, but then denies the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ and denies that it is essential to Christianity, it is incomprehensible as a supposedly logical statement. That becomes idiotic. So let me summarize these things this way. Number one, the virgin birth is essential to the credibility of the Bible itself. If you discredit the Bible at this one point, and the way is open to discredit it at any point, if Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Matthew, Luke, John, and Paul are wrong here, then why not wrong anywhere that you may surmise? In other words, this is one of those essential doctrines that if you can prove them wrong on this, then you can find fault with many things that they said. Discredit the Bible here, and it is opening a crevice in the dike that can never be closed until the flood of unbelief sweeps away the whole fabric of Christianity. Remember, Christians have always been on the cutting edge, so to speak, of that. The idea where Christianity has said, if you can find error in the scriptures, we'll throw it away. We would then say, if you can find error in this belief in the virgin birth, then you can throw away our faith. That is how essential it is to what we believe as Christians. The virgin birth is essential to the personality of Christ. Remember, he is Emmanuel, which is God with us. He is the God-man, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. The Bible clearly reveals this, and the doctrine of the atonement makes it absolutely necessary. If Jesus were not God and at the same time man, how could he suffer and die as the sinner's substitute? And if he were not man and at the same time God, how could his sufferings and death avail to take away sin? And how could this twofold nature be predicted of him without a biological miracle of some kind? How could there be an incarnation of the Godhead without the virgin birth? Thirdly, the virgin birth is essential to the sinlessness of Christ and to the fact that he is our Savior. Had Christ descended from Adam by natural generation as all the rest of us have done, then he would have been a sinner as we are. And if a sinner, he would have required a Savior. And if Jesus required a Savior, where would his Savior come from? Where would he be found? And if Jesus needed a Savior, where then is our Savior? Is the non-belief of this doctrine of the virgin birth, is the non-belief of this doctrine precisely the same as its denial or rejection? And this is where we have to be careful in the way that we think through these things. I want to make sure that we ask the right questions before we too quickly throw out labels. I'll give an example. A child can believe in Jesus Christ by faith and be saved without knowing about the virgin birth. That is a possibility. If this doctrine is presented as part of the divine revelation so that it were understood and one should then deny it or reject it, then the situation would be different. So we want to make sure we understand that. We're not at liberty to say that even though it is essential to Christianity that the doctrine of the virgin birth must be somehow essential to individual salvation. There are many things that we all know that when we became a believer, there are many things in Scripture we did not know. Many things that we didn't believe in because we didn't know them to believe in them or to deny them. But when it becomes clear as to what the Scripture teaches, then the genuineness of our faith is, or the lack of the genuineness of our faith will be on display. I do find it, again, very interesting. I have never yet, I'm not saying it's not out there, but I've never yet come across an individual who at one time was a Muslim, who has become a Christian, who in any way, shape, or form denies the virgin birth. And I say that because it is explicitly taught in Islam that this did not happen, that Jesus was not born of a virgin. That is denied. That there is no Trinity as well. That is denied, and they speak against it. And yet, when they become believers, they believe all of that. They embrace it wholeheartedly. A perfect, consistent, all-around statement of what constitutes the Christian faith is one thing, and the virgin birth is definitely a part of that. When we answer the question, what must I do to be saved? What would we tell them? We tell them they must believe that Jesus is God, that he is God who's come in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for the sin of man, that he was buried, and that he rose again, all according to the scripture. And then from that point on, if we believe that, if we embrace that, we are saved, and then we learn a great deal after that. There are many individuals in our country who have never heard of a virgin birth. That didn't used to be true. Now it is true. And so again, at the same time, when we ask the question, must you believe in the virgin birth to be a believer? The answer is still yes. Is belief in the virgin birth essential to that moment of salvation? I would say no. But once it's explained to them, a true believer will what? They will embrace it. Just like a believer may not really recognize and understand the aspects of the Trinity. But when it's shown to them and it becomes clear to them, they will believe in the Trinity. And remember that when an individual says, well, I didn't used to believe the Trinity, but now that I understand it, it's probably an overstatement because no one really understands it. We just know a lot about it, but we don't really grasp it. So we then as believers, we should not ever minimize and definitely never deny the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. We cannot do that. To be true to Christ and to be true to the Christian faith, then we must proclaim and declare that yes, we believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and it could be no other way. Period. For those who say that they are believers in Christ and then say that they, not that they don't understand it, but that they deny it or say that it is untrue, then I would say that individual does not have genuine faith in Christ. We do not bring judgment on that person as if we are better than they are. It's just simply this. We believe what the Bible says. If you disagree with what the Bible says, then guess who's wrong? It is possible that you and I can disagree about what the Bible says. But that, again, only means one of three things. It means you're right and I'm wrong about it, or I'm right and you're wrong about it, or we're both wrong about it. But when we study it and it becomes clear as to what the Bible does teach, in this case, the virgin birth, then it's no longer about who's right or wrong. It is who's going to submit to what the Word of God clearly declares and teaches. I know that I do, and I will. And so I firmly believe in the virgin birth. And when I celebrate Christmas, I do celebrate not just the birth of the Christ child, but I celebrate the birth of the Christ child who was born of a virgin, because that is an undeniable fact of Christianity. We believe in a religion that is miraculous. There is not an overwhelming number of miracles, but there are many. Because God has intervened in the life of the world. He has intervened in your life and my life. And I am so grateful that he has. I am grateful that God, in a sense, dared to interject himself purposely in the life of man. And yet, who could have dreamed that it would have been done in this way? A way that is filled and expresses his great love, mercy, tenderness, patience, and kindness. And yet, at the end of the life of Christ, also displayed the fierce wrath of God, and at the same time, simultaneously, revealed his great love for us. That is just a mind-boggling truth that we believe. And so we truly do celebrate our salvation, the birth and life, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the faith that you've given to us to believe in Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged that Christ was born in a miraculous way. We thank you, Lord, for this miracle that took place. We thank you, Lord, for all the various statements that attest to this miracle having happened. We are grateful, Lord, that this did take place, so that Christ then, being born sinless and then lived in sinlessness, was able to be our substitute. We know, Lord, that we can never thank you enough, but we do celebrate, and we are grateful for all that you've done. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us opportunities. Even though, Lord, others may not be convinced by anything we say, we may not even be able, Father, to conjure up at the moment the reasons why and enumerate why we believe in the virgin birth. But, Father, we ask that you give us the strength that we need to solemnly declare to others that, yes, we do believe in the virgin birth. And perhaps, Father, that will be used by you in the life of others. Perhaps that they will come and speak with us later and ask us then to explain how we could so boldly make that kind of pronouncement. And we ask, Lord, that you give us your grace and your wisdom to declare to them the great and the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ. That, Father, we celebrate, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.